Take your Bibles with me and open to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Continuing in this series, God is my salvation. I did think early in the week we would be looking at all of chapter 9 this morning, but no, we're going to get through the first seven verses if we finish what I intend to cover this morning, and then we'll pick up verses 8 and on into chapter 10 really serve a specific topic, so I thought it would be good to break this up just as the writer has and take verses 1 through 7 this morning, and then we'll finish chapter 9 and go into chapter 10 next week, Lord willing. This is the 14th message in our series. We should get along to about message number 20 in December, so we will probably take a 2 to 3 week break in December from Isaiah, just because it's December, and we'll focus upon those things in the Gospels and the promise of Christ, and then pick back up again. I think we'll be able to get through Isaiah chapter 12 before we take our first break. It really doesn't seem that long, does it, as we've jumped into Isaiah. It has been a tad bit overwhelming in studying and in preparing. There's lots of material to cover. But again, I think it's been a fruitful study to look and to see the gospel so clearly presented and the prophecy so clearly given in these first chapters that we've looked at. This morning, the title of the message, which I'm sure will get lots of hits online if I can ever get caught up and get things posted online, is God's Government. Because everybody wants to know about how God rules and how God reigns. But where we are, you'll remember that Isaiah has prophesied to Ahaz that he should not go to Assyria for help with Syria and Israel. He should go to the Lord and depend upon the Lord because the Lord has told him he has nothing to fear. Ahaz, of course, rejects that. And so the pronouncement from the Lord through Isaiah is that Ahaz is going to be judged. The nation is going to suffer consequences. Israel specifically is going to be taken captive or began to be captured by Assyria. And we know by dating the prophecy of chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin who shall conceive and bring forth a son, 734 B.C. 733 B.C. then, Naphtali and Zebulun, the lands to the north in Syria and Israel, were taken by Assyria, by Tiglath-Pileser. They were plundered and the people taken away captive, and Assyrian cities were built in their place. This was the beginning of the fall of Israel that was completed in 722 B.C. And Judah, as they watched this, continued to trust themselves and Assyria, not realizing all along that Assyria was the danger because God was going to be using them to judge his people for their disobedience. As we've gotten to the end of chapter 8, then, we were faced at the end of last week with a great darkness that was falling over the land. It was the darkness that was prophesied that was going to come, and it was going to come within the first year of life for Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Got to throw that in just because I like saying it. His first son is going to be born. He's going to live. But before he can even say mama or dada, things are going to transpire within the land, and people are going to bear witness that this is God's doing as Assyria begins to judge and bring conquest to this region. So the people are facing darkness. Our text this morning shows us that the people who are under this darkness will eventually see a great light. They will rejoice with great joy, and the remnant will enter into a kingdom of peace under a great and perfect king. We all would love to find the perfect politician. If you listen to politicians, they are all the perfect politician. And if you listen to the fanatics that follow them, they are sure that their politician is the best. Everyone wants everyone else to vote their people out and your people in. And we fight this battle in this great representative republic, not a democracy, of the United States of America. What we come to find out is that if you really want perfect leadership, if you really want perfect government, there is only one place to look, and it is far beyond any human government, any earthly nation. It is to the perfect reign of the Prince of Peace. To see that Christ is Lord. We look at the chaos of the world. We look at the darkness. It seems to me that everyone wants to make it worse than it is. We know that there's an election coming. If you haven't early voted, vote early, vote often. And as you get ready to serve and to do your civic duty, everybody is stressed. Their party's going to lose. So everybody get out to vote. My experience was I stood in line and voted with a bunch of people who I am confident were voting differently than me, and we laughed and had a good time, and I even got a few puns in before we had to be quiet because we had to go mark our ballots. We get along because we are neighbors, whether we disagree or not. But it seems that the media especially loves tension. And so we have conflicts, and we have hatred, and we have violence. We have incompetent violence, whether it's mailing bombs that don't explode, praise the Lord. Or we have violence where it's someone who's just determined to go and to kill as many people as possible because of an ethnicity or a religion. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no heightened threat. The promise for us is that Jesus rules and He reigns. And we have to look in the midst of darkness to see this great light. In the midst of living life in this fallen world that seems full of chaos, this is the message of hope that we proclaim, especially in this week commemorating now 501 years from the nailing of those theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Celebrating the Reformation, we preach that God is sovereign. And we don't just preach it because we believe it. We preach it because He is. God is sovereign. He writes to the people then, or speaks to them through Isaiah, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Isaiah now is doing something that we see Paul do in the New Testament. He is speaking about a future event as if it had already happened. He is speaking about those who live in darkness, specifically in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was the region that he outlines the border here, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, as he's prophesying this, they haven't even been captured yet. The darkness hasn't fallen upon the land. And already Isaiah sees in the midst of the darkness that is to come, he sees the greatest of all lights that is going to shine out of that darkness. He tells us and reminds us that there will not always be darkness. In this great theme that runs throughout the Scripture, there is darkness and there is light. Jesus, we're told, is the light of the world. We're told at His birth that He came to the world, the world didn't receive Him. Why? Because the world, the men in the world, they are lovers of darkness rather than the light. Our natural propensity is to hide and to cover. And we struggle with this even as we walk in the light, don't we? Even as believers, as we trust Christ, we still struggle because we want to cover our sin and our shortcomings. We want to hide them instead of confess them. We don't want help bearing our burdens. We want to pretend they don't exist until they weigh us down to the point that we can't escape the reality. But the truth is, there will not always be darkness. There may be times of darkness in our life. There may be times of hardship and trial and suffering. In fact, it's not there may be. There will be in our life hardship and darkness. But here is the great truth of the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:8, "But you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord." Not you were in the darkness, you were darkness itself, but now you are light in the Lord. So he says, walk as children of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you realize that the first creation, when God began creating, what was the first thing that He said? "Let there be light." What was darkness. And He said, "Let there be light." And the Scriptures tell us, and there was light. God has spoken and commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. We realize then that the light doesn't come from the darkness, but the light competes with the darkness. How much light does it take to overcome darkness? Not much at all. If you don't believe me, try to sleep in the middle of the night with one little tiny light on your alarm clock shining right in your face. And one little light that doesn't illuminate the room, but it's enough to keep you up. It doesn't take much light to dispel the darkness. And He's not talking here about a little tiny light. He's talking about a great light. A light that will finally and forever banish the darkness and overcome it. He has commanded this light to shine out of the darkness. And He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And He's given that to us in the face of Jesus. Isaiah talks here about those who were lightly esteemed, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the northern parts. We know where Galilee is, north of the sea, north and east of the Sea of Galilee. This bordered on Syria and the region there. This was the region that was actually the most prone to foreign influence and to adultery and idolatry, spiritually speaking. In fact, this region was so disdained by most of the people down in the headquarters in Jerusalem, where all the godly people lived, there in the good neighborhood, that they even said, there's never been anybody, there's never been a prophet that came out of Nazareth. What's come out of Nazareth? Nothing has ever come out of Nazareth. Never mind, there were several prophets in the Old Testament that came from the region. And never mind, this is where Jesus came from, and that's the point. This is where He's going to come from. But there was such a disdain for this territory. It was open to foreign influence. It was the first taken into captivity by Assyria. The first region to fall and to be covered by darkness in 733 B.C. We read about it last week, 2 Kings 15:29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee. All the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. This was the region that first fell. So he talks about a region that was oppressed, that was first lightly esteemed and then was more heavily oppressed. The area by the sea, by the Jordan, and by Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. There's already this influence. They've already been impacted and infiltrated, and they're going to be judged. And Isaiah says, looking at that region of land, that place where the darkness first began to fall, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Past tense. None of this has happened yet. But the people who live in that darkness, and in that region where the darkness first falls, they will see a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. He talks here about the coming of Christ. In fact, we have a direct link to this passage in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, and leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came down and dwelt in Capernaum. Guess where Capernaum is? Which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That place where the darkness had first fallen. And why did Jesus come and dwell and live at Capernaum? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here we have the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. And where does it happen? Where does the light dawn? Where does this great light first begin to shine? In Capernaum, in Zebulun and Naphtali, just like Isaiah prophesied that it would. So Matthew ties it all together. He says, Jesus said this, Jesus did this. Jesus here quotes Isaiah and points to Him being the fulfillment. And He begins His ministry, and He preaches, and He begins to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here we have the shining of a great light. There's not always going to be darkness. There's not always going to be gloom. There's not always going to be distress. Why? Because the greatest light of all has shined in our hearts. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light and His love. And now Jesus doesn't just tell us that He's the light of the world. He tells us that we are the light of the world. It is Christ in us serving to shine the light. Now, we like to think that we are the light of the world, and we like to think what we can do to help expose the darkness. But I want you to understand something. When the light exposes the darkness doesn't like it. And there will be pushback. And there will be resistance. And here's the good news. We're not supposed to change anything. We faithfully sow the seed, preach the gospel, and live yielded to the Holy Spirit. And as that seed is sown and as it's watered, God gives the increase. And God gives hardened sinners in the dark new hearts. And He shines in them the light of Christ. And they come to Him to accomplish the new birth. This is the greatest result of this great light that is shining. So the promise is given to this region. You've fallen into darkness, But you are going to see a great light. And again, it's written as past tense. It's absolutely sure and certain to come to pass. Verses 3 through 5 then says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. So now we're well beyond captivity. Now we're well beyond all of the bad things that are about to happen. Now we're talking about a nation that is multiplied and that is increasing in joy. That doesn't sound like Israel and Judah while Isaiah's talking to them, does it? They are hardened in their sin. They are deaf to the Spirit of God. They don't want to hear anything God has to say. They are running headlong toward their enemy, hastening to the prey. Maher Shalahashbaz. Here they go. Assyria is going to conquer us, so we're going to run right into their arms. And Isaiah now has this message of this positive hope, a multiplied nation, an increasing nation, an abundance of joy. He says, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Here is a great joy, a multiplied nation. Now, was there ever a time in the history of the kingdom, even as it was united, Israel and Judah as one country, was there ever a time that there was actual expansion and peace and joy? For a short time there was, under David and his son Solomon. When Solomon came to reign, we are told in 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Under Solomon, there was a time of increase. The kingdom, physically speaking, was the largest it had ever been. There was a time of prosperity and of peace. But what did Solomon do? He followed after his multiple wives and he started to worship false gods. And as he did, and his son Rehoboam came to the throne, there was chaos. There was confusion, there was conflict, and the nation began to slip away. And very quickly under the reign of Rehoboam then, the nation completely split. You realize we go from a time of being a multitude full of joy, a united, expanding nation, to civil war and a split between the kingdoms, 10 to the north and 2 to the south, within the matter of the reign of one king under Rehoboam. That quickly, all of this was lost. But Isaiah looks at the nation now, and he looks at the light that's going to shine in Galilee of the Gentiles. And as he looks at that light, he says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, speaking to God. And they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What is he talking about, this nation multiplied? The nation of Israel has never been what it was since the reign of Solomon. Never in history. It was destroyed. It was taken into captivity. And even after they returned under Nehemiah and Ezra and rebuilt the wall and the temple in Jerusalem, even then, under the foot of an enemy and a ruler, under Greece and under Rome, under the domination of other powers, eventually the nation altogether disappeared. So what is he talking about? A multiplied nation. An increase in joy. You see, Isaiah, from time to time, when he looks at the coming of Christ, doesn't just look at the first coming. He looks also at the second coming. And he sees that because the great light is going to shine in the first place, there is going to be a restoration within Israel. And in fact, when we talk about the multiplication of the nation, Jesus, in Hebrews 2:10, we're told, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain and salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ has come to bring many sons to glory. There is going to be an increase. There is going to be joy. What was once a remnant now is going to be a multitude. And the rejoicing that's going to take place, he says, it's according to the joy of harvest and as men when they divide spoil. These were two ways that God ordained for nations to prosper. The harvest, because of a blessed time of planting and of crops, and also through conquest, through taking spoil from enemies. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 2 through 8, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. God said, if you obey me, these blessings are going to chase you down and tackle you. You will not be able to escape these blessings. You want to be blessed? Do you know how to be blessed? When we think God bless America, you know what we need to tell America? There's only one way to be blessed, and that's to obey the voice of the Lord. When you do, you can't escape the blessings. Here he tells Israel, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. Now we know you're always more blessed in the country than the city, right? But blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. See, Isaiah is just repeating what Moses said in Deuteronomy. He's just repeating the promise that God has maintained all along. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. That's the way it has always been. And this nation that is about to be judged through repentance and through obedience is looking at a restoration under their king, under Christ. They have several reasons to rejoice. He actually gives three reasons to rejoice here. The first is, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The first reason that the people are going to be able to be full of joy is because they're going to be delivered from their enemies finally and forever. And the way and the terms that are used here would have automatically pointed anybody familiar with the Scripture back to their time of captivity in Egypt. He's pointing back to the escape from that wilderness wandering. You understand, before they began wandering, first they were set free. They escaped that captivity. The Lord heard their groans. He recognized their burdens and he sent Moses to stand before Pharaoh and to declare to him, "Let my people go." Four words that he uses here to describe this deliverance. The word is that they have broken the yoke of his burden. So yoke and burden are two of them. And the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. When we look at the yoke of his burdens, Leviticus 26:13, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." Exodus 1:11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." What we understand is that anyone at this point in time would have looked back, and if you asked them in the history of Israel what was the worst time, they wouldn't have pointed to the civil war and the split of the kingdom. They would have pointed back to Egypt. Because they were all supposed to be instructing their children in this every day, weren't they? To look at what God did to deliver the people. You read some of the Psalms, and all these Psalms are David recounting everything that God did to free the people from bondage in Egypt. He talks then about breaking the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. In Psalm 81, verse 6 and 7, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." So God is pointing back to the bondage they had been in, looking to the bondage they are about to be in again, and he points them to a great hope. But this great hope, this great reason for joy, it is the great light that is promised. It is the coming of the Messiah. He references there that they're going to rejoice as in the day of Midian. Now, what happened with the Midianites? Well, this, of course, is the story of Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and told him what he was supposed to do. And Gideon said, "Me? How could I do that? Surely not." I think Gideon asked for a sign more than anybody else directly in Scripture. "Show me, prove it. I'm going to lay out a fleece. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. Are you sure?" And what we know by the time we look at the ministry of Gideon is that he did some amazingly incredible things. And what the Scriptures tell us and what Gideon would confess even still today in the presence of the Lord is that it was the Lord who did this. The Lord chose and called and appointed Gideon a judge, and he was given the victory by God over the Midianites. You remember how he did it? He had a huge army and God said, "I don't need that many. Cut it down. Cut it down more. Cut it down again." So Gideon and 300 men, with torches and with trumpets, set the Midians into chaos, and God gave the victory. What we see even then, though, there is a message of warning, even with a message of hope, because shortly after the victory in Judges 6 and Judges 7, we come to Judges 8. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all the children of Israel played the harlot there with it. He made an ephod, something that was supposed to be used in determining the revelation of God. He created here something that caused a great apostasy. And by the time you get to Judges 9, the description of the land is one of absolute anarchy. So the Lord had given the victory, but even the men who were dependent upon Him to bring that victory were still falling into sin and leading the people astray. Isaiah is giving them hope. He's telling them about the good times. But in telling them about the good times, he's warning them about the bad times. He's pointing out the captivity and the burden and the oppression that that was. But he's showing that there's going to be another deliverance even greater. And that's a reason for joy. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire, he says in verse 5. See what he tells them here is that their reasons for joy are deliverance. And now in verse 5, peace. Because the utensils of war are not needed anymore. Now, let me tell you, if you find a soldier burning his outer cloak and his shoes, this means there's no reason to fight anymore. Because without your shoes, you weren't getting anywhere in battle. Now, if you've seen pictures, you can look and see pictures in the British Museum and other places that the Romans, when they fashioned their leather sandals that they wore into battle, there were metal cleats in the bottom of those sandals so that they could stand their ground in the midst of the battle. They weren't just shoes. They served a purpose. Well, if a soldier didn't need his shoes anymore, and he didn't need the cloak he had been wearing into battle, bumping into all those bloody people, you know then he'd also thrown down his sword and his spear and his shield. He had thrown it all away, and it was to the point that it's useless. There's nothing to do with it. So just burn it for fuel and use it to cook food, because there's nothing else that we need to be fighting about. Boy, don't you wish that day would come. Well, Isaiah is telling us, he's already told us that it's going to come back in Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the promise with the coming of Christ, that at some point in time when He returns, He is not just going to remove the conflict. He's going to remove and finally deal with forever the root of the conflict. Sin and death are going to be finally and forever defeated. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here's where you find peace. Ultimately, if you want peace, it comes only through the conquering power of Jesus Christ. As He conquers, He establishes peace. There is no more need for conflict and for war. This is the Lord's victory that He's going to give to the people. It is absolutely indescribable and unthinkable. The people at this point in time, in this mindset, would not have been able to fathom what Isaiah was explaining to them. I'm pretty sure we have difficulty ourselves to imagine, even with all of the revelation of the New Testament, what it's going to be like when Christ returns. When He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I, for one, am grateful that I will be on a horse behind Him, because for those in front of Him, what a judgment to come with a sword coming out of His mouth, with a rod of iron, with light shining out of His eyes that just consumes whatever He looks at when He comes in great power as the judge. This is the Lord's victory. Something that's interesting in the terminology, too, that Isaiah uses. He's talking about a battle, but he's referring to people in the future. And the reference here really is that people who have not fought the battle only enter the battlefield after the fighting is done and the war's been won. What did we do to secure our salvation? Now, we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil all the time, but is that anything compared to the conflict that Jesus came and settled at the cross? We don't resist like that. In fact, Hebrews 12, talking about discipline, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. Meaning following Christ hadn't cost you your life yet. It may at some point in time, but you're still alive, he's telling them. So be grateful that you're disciplined so that you can continue grow in grace. But when you look at this battle, the Lord fights it for us. People tell us that they want to fight the battle and they want to win the battle and they want to be more than conquerors. You understand, you don't become more than conquerors by overcoming. He overcame. It's by being in Him. It's by walking in Christ. It's being full of the Spirit because the battle has already been settled. It's already been finished. The enemy is already defeated and retreating. So this is the victory in which we stand. The final reason for joy is given in verse 6. And this is the climax, the ultimate reason for this joy and for the multiplication. When Christ says He's going to bring many sons to glory, when the nation is going to be multiplied, when there's going to be an increase in joy. It's going to be because of deliverance. It's going to be because of peace. And finally, it's going to be because of a child. For unto us a child is born. Now, I want you to understand the contrast here. Because Isaiah has already been telling the people, you're in such a bad shape that your rulers are just going to be crazy. They're going to be young and immature and inexperienced. It's going to be like you're being ruled by children. And when you're ruled by children, he said, that's not a good thing. So the solution is that God's going to send a child to rule. What? Well, see, there's a difference. The children that are ruling in chapter 2, 3, and 4, these children are men who are acting like children who are inexperienced, who don't know what they're doing, who have no wisdom and no ability. It is God's judgment upon the people to take away the rulers who could rule. But what He's going to prove for them then is that you don't need to find and set up rulers yourself. Because even down the line here, from Ahaz to his son Hezekiah, to his son Manasseh, and to Hezekiah's grandson Josiah. See, they are going to get a child king. And that child king is a picture of Christ, is actually going to bring the greatest reformation that happens during this time, to the point that the prophecies regarding Judah, all that's happening to them, is extended for 100 years. They're given blessing before the judgment comes back around. But you see, it's not in appointing those men. It's in the child who's going to come in the line of David, destined to sit on the throne forever. All of these other kings died. Josiah disguised himself, went into battle, was struck and killed. All of these other men died. Good kings, wicked kings, they all died. And you say, yes, Christ died. Yes, He did. And rose again the third day. To sit on the throne of David forever. The greatest reason for joy. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. Here is the ultimate reason for joy. God is going to send His Son. When the prophet tells us, unto us a child is born, he's making a reference, a direct reference here, to the human parentage. Someone is going to be born within this line of David. And then Matthew and Luke both demonstrate for us in their genealogies that Mary and Joseph both come from that line of David. As he is born into that line, though, it's not just that another son is going to be born in the line of David who is fit to be king. It's that not only is there going to be a human child born, but he's going to be a son given by God. And the son here doesn't mean the son of Mary and Joseph. He means the son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. We see here the great promise of a divine Savior. Luke 2:14. What did the angels sing at the birth of Christ? What did they proclaim? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. His coming, His birth, His incarnation, it initiated a new kingdom that would reign and would rule from then and forever. Jesus coming as a child with the government upon his shoulder. The government upon his shoulder meaning his ability to rule and to reign with wisdom and with compassion and with love and with truth and with justice and with righteousness. He was coming not just to rule, but to rule as the perfect king. Isaiah 22:22 says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." When we're told, "Unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given," when we look at this son given by God, you know, grammar matters. Some of us, it matters a lot more than to some of you, I know. Grammar matters. There's a perfect tense that's used here, the verb tense. And what that indicates is that this son, this child being born and this son being given, perfect tense, means this is an absolute historical certainty. The verb tense tells us that Isaiah is speaking about a definite time, a definite place, and a definite person. This is not just the promise that somewhere down the line, one of David's descendants is finally going to be fit to take that throne again and hold on to it and rule the people. It is that there is a specific person born at a specific time, born in a specific place for a specific purpose, and it's going to be a historic event. And let me tell you this, no matter how people try to obscure it, to this day, the calendars of the world revolve around this truth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He came to a definite place, in a definite time, the fullness of time, just on the very day that God intended, Christ was born. As he was born now, we're told he's come for a purpose. Psalm 7:6 tells us, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded." He was coming to judge, but not at first. In fact, he tells us he didn't come into the world at first to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In fact, he said, "I don't need to condemn the world. The world has condemned itself already because I came and they've rejected me." There is John 3:16. This definite purpose and definite place and definite time and definite person. This is all a demonstration of the love of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Here is the Son that was given, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Hebrews 1 reminds us that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. A child will be born. A son is to be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. One commentator made an interesting note here. He's already talked about the burden upon the shoulders of the people. The people have been bearing the yoke of this burden. And now, this child, this son, is going to bear the burden of rule on his shoulder. He phrased it this way, "Their shoulders, the people's shoulders, are released from burdens when he shoulders the burden of rule." When he comes to take up his place in this kingdom, when he fulfills this role, their burdens will be released. This is God with us, prophesied as the sign in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now, by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 9, we're not just talking about God with us. We're talking about God for us. He has come to deliver us. He has come to give us peace. He has come to give us reconciliation. He has come to remove the yoke and the burden of sin and take upon his own shoulders rule and reign. Do you know what causes most of our burdens in life? Honestly, most of our stress and most of our burdens come from us taking on responsibilities that don't belong to us. Most of our stress comes from us trying to be sovereign over our own lives and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not going to happen. He rules, he reigns, he's sovereign. Quit trying to be God. Is this not the temptation Adam and Eve fell for in the garden, by the way? Oh, God's not telling you the truth. You're not going to surely die. In fact, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat that is because the day that you do, you'll be like him. You'll be your own God. It's the line we all fall for every day, isn't it? To make my own decisions, to decide my own life, to do my own thing. That's why the gospel begins with these words that Christ first preached when he began his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Yield to his rule, because when he rules, his yoke is easy. And what does he tell us? His burden is light. That means that you can face some of the most difficult things imaginable that this life can throw at you living in a fallen world. And you can come out of it with joy and with peace because his burden is easy and his yoke is light. Do we believe that? We make it heavier than it is, don't we? Because we really do believe this and we say this and people post this online all the time. If I could get paid for correcting this one phrase online, I'd be a millionaire. And the phrase is, God will never put on you more than you can handle. Oh, yes, he will. He promises not to take you and lead you, allow you to be led into temptation more than you can bear, but he'll give you a way of escape. But when it comes to him putting things on you that are a burden to you and that you can't bear on your own, understand something. God will absolutely put on you more than you can bear. But here's the truth of Scripture and the power of the gospel. God may put on you more than you can bear, but it's never more than he can bear. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. We make it difficult. We make it hard. We groan and complain under the yoke of Christ. And what is this yoke? This is the yoke of salvation, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of empowerment, of the Spirit bearing fruit in us that we could never even bear on our own if we tried. You could stand in the field and grunt till you pop a blood vessel in your forehead and you will not bear fruit. Unless the Spirit's bearing it in you. We can try and try and try and try. And people tell you, just try harder. And here's how they say it. Just have more faith. When Jesus told the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." You notice he never said to them, "You just need more faith." He just said, "You have a little faith." But you know what else he tells us? A little faith is enough when that little faith is placed in Jesus Christ. Because he's able. It's not about the magnitude of our faith. It's not about our ability to believe. It's not about our ability to produce. It's not about our ability to do. It's not even about our ability to figure it out. It's about our ability to simply trust him. To surrender. To yield. The government will be upon his shoulder. He is God for us. When he rules. Understand. All power, all authority in all of heaven and earth belongs to him. Whatever the government does, whatever the government doesn't do, whatever the government we live under now, whatever it will be after the next election, whatever it ever transforms into in the future, understand something. Whatever the government is that's over you on this earth, that government is accountable to God and the only true authority comes from him. That's why we obey God rather than men. Because all authority is given to Christ. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's the authority, by the way, behind the Great Commission. Because all authority has been given to him, we're to go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." He has been given all authority and he is going to rule and he is going to reign. The beginning of this happened here at his incarnation when God took on human flesh. As such, then he was fit to sit on the throne of David, and he has been on that throne since he was born, and he will sit on that throne forever. He cannot ever be removed from it. He is forever ruling and reigning in the kingdom of God. We're given then his names. Four names that are given in this text, and each of them describe his character and his nature as he reigns in the kingdom of God. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Many of your Bibles will have a comma between the two. It should not be. It is one name, Wonderful Counselor. And in fact, this name is so amazing. And let me tell you what we've done. In taking the English translation and making this so familiar, he is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is Everlasting Father. He is Mighty God. He is Prince of Peace. We break these names up and we use these words. And it is translated in most English translations, wonderful. But I want you to understand something. The word is not wonderful. The word is, he is a wonder. a wonder. What in the world does that mean? It refers to the production of miracles and actually is a reference to His deity. He is able to do miracles because even as a man, God in human flesh, He is God in human flesh. He is divine. We have the divinity of Jesus preached in the book of Isaiah in the prophecy, "For unto us a child is born." He is called a wonder. It means to marvel, literally. The phrase is to marvel at the miracles that will be produced. It is the Hebrew word pele. Now here's what's significant. When you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you don't just say Jesus is wonderful, and we sing songs about wonderful Jesus, and Jesus is wonderful, and Jesus is all the world to me. Yes, He is. But I want you to understand what's wrapped up in this word. In this word, a wonder. He is a wonder as a counselor. When you use this phrase and understand this phrase in Scripture, this word is also used by the angel of the Lord in Judges 12, verse 18. In that text, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Manoah. Who is Manoah? Bible Trivia 101. The father of Samson. And Manoah is not convinced it's the angel of the Lord he's talking to. And by angel of the Lord, you understand what we mean. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He's not sure who he's talking to. And in that verse, the angel of the Lord says to him that his name is, and our English translations are, his name is incomprehensible. And immediately Manoah's response is to say, "This is the angel of the Lord, and he worships." That word incomprehensible, it's the word pele. It's the word wonder. Do you know what Jesus said to Manoah? "My name is wonder." And to us, to talk about the wonder of God, it's incomprehensible. We couldn't understand it if we wanted to. We cannot wrap our minds around it. We cannot fathom it. We will spend all of eternity knowing Him and still never know all there is to know about God. He is such a wonder. He's not just wonderful. He is in Himself a wonder of wonders. He is incomprehensible. This wonder relates to the word counselor. He is a wonder as a counselor. And the word for counselor is a wise ruler. And this is where the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He is a wise ruler. Micah 4:9 says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished?" And king and counselor are used interchangeably. He is a divine king. This is what it means to say that he is wonderful counselor. It also means, by the way, that as a king in his own kingdom, Jesus does not need counselors or advisors. Jesus does not have a cabinet. He does not need people to advise him. I know we've all applied for the position at least once in our lifetime that we were going to advise God and give him counsel and tell him what he needs to do. God does not need counselors. Christ is a wonder as a counselor. Secondly, he is mighty God. It's another stroke here to say that this child who is going to be born is God in human flesh. He is divine. He is God. The word for mighty refers to a hero. It can be defined as heroic. And the word for God is the word El, the beginning of Elohim. El. He is a heroic God. This is who Christ is coming to be. A wonder as a counselor. And a heroic God. The Scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Do we believe God is all that? Too often our view of God is a genie in a bottle and a spiritual ATM. If we just punch in the right Bible code, we get whatever we want. He is a great God. He is the God of gods. We read it last week. We need to be fearing Him and trembling before Him. Because He is good and perfect and holy and awesome. There is the word. When you sing the song, "Our God is an awesome God," here it is. He is mighty and He is awesome. Nehemiah 9:32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy." Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all you peoples from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. Nehemiah, on the other end of the captivity, says, you can see all of the things that have happened over these last 200 years. And here's what I'm telling you. God is the one who's the awesome one in this story. God is the one who has displayed His power and His might. Jeremiah 32:18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is Lord of hosts. He is a heroic God. We're also told that He is everlasting Father. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. If He's the Son, how can He be the Father? You're misapplying it. He's not saying that He is the Father because He is the Son. But to us, His name is Everlasting Father. And this is what the title means. He is, Jesus is, forever our Father. We belong to Him. He has bought us with His blood. He has purchased us. We are His, and we will always be His. You see, what we have here is we have comfort in the fact that He is a divine, miracle-working, wise ruler. He is a heroic God, and He will forever take care of us as a spiritual Father. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high place and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You understand, God inhabits eternity. He is not bound by time. Time is part of the creation He has created. He created time with creation. When did time begin? In the beginning, when God said, let there be light. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created time. Before that, He was inhabiting eternity. After that, He's inhabiting eternity. During that, He's inhabiting eternity. What does that mean for us? That means it seems like 2,000 years for us. For Him, it's just like a couple of days have passed. He inhabits eternity. And He injected Himself from out of that eternity into the finiteness of His creation so that He might come and He might save us. As a mighty God and as an everlasting Father, Isaiah 63:16, doubtless You are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is Your name. And Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He is forever our Father. Finally, the name given is the Prince of Peace. Prince referring to His position as ruler within the kingdom. All the authority of the king belongs to Him as Prince. And what does His rule entail? The coming of peace. In and by His rule, He establishes and maintains peace. Not merely a lack of conflict, but the removal of the very cause of conflict itself. He removes sin. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody else wrote and preached about this, and they said, it is important that we are at peace with one another, and it is important that we be at peace with God. And you may hear this, that people in a tough time or in time of struggle or facing death, ultimately what someone will say is, well, I've made my peace with God. You know, that doesn't matter a hill of beans if God hadn't made His peace with you. But through Christ, we've been made at peace with Him. His rule establishes and maintains peace. It is a rule that is founded upon justice and righteousness. We're told of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. There is no end to His rule. Jesus has come, and there is no end to His rule. He will not be overthrown. It doesn't matter what the governments of this world do. It doesn't matter what the atheists tell you. It doesn't matter what the cults proclaim. Jesus is Lord, and He will not be removed from His throne. Daniel 2:44, as in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, speaking about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great idol that represented the statue that represented the nations of the world. You'll remember that then a great stone appeared. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. In the midst of the unveiling of the prophecy of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Christ has come. And when He appeared upon the scene, He is the one who has established the kingdom of God. And it will be established forever. Luke 1, 32 and 33, we're told He will be great. John the Baptist preaches this about Christ. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him His throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. This is the promise from the angel. It's never going to end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This was the promise to David in 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be My son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan spoke these words to David from the Lord. And here we see that kingdom. And we see that perfect king. And we see that perfect government. That administration of a rule that will bring peace on earth. And there is no stopping it. We're told here the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is no stopping the establishment and the continuation of this kingdom. Have people tried to stop it? Herod tried, didn't he? Herod learned that the king was going to be born, a king in Israel, and he wanted to know so he could worship, so he told the wise men. And when he went to Bethlehem, what did he actually do? He murdered all of the male children 2 years and under, looking to kill the king. Others tried, but it wasn't his hour. When it was finally time for him to die, he died as God had ordained it. And when he did die, the only one who really lost at that point was Satan, because he bruised the heel of Christ, but his head was crushed. Because on the third day, he was raised. You can't stop this kind of power. You can't stop this kind of zeal. This is the zeal and the power of the Lord. This is the resurrection to new life. This is a kingdom without end. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" This is our reason for joy. This is our reason for hope in the midst of darkness and gloom, distress and struggle. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And He is a wonder as a counselor. He is a heroic God. He is forever our Father. And with the establishment of His kingdom, He is and will forever be the Prince of Peace. And He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to be our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. For sending Him to establish a kingdom that will never fail, will never fade, will only ever increase by the proclamation of the gospel of peace. We thank You for removing the enmity that is between us and Yourself by sending Your Son to mediate this new covenant, to pour out grace upon our lives, to regenerate us by the power of the Spirit and the gospel proclaimed, so that we might be brought out of the darkness and into this great light. We thank You for the promise of the Savior that Isaiah gave. We thank You that as He even made the prophecy, He proclaimed it as if it has already happened, because Your word is so sure. He preached it as if it had come to pass, because He knew it would. In the midst of this prophecy of darkness, of destruction, of sin and judgment, there in that darkness, You gave Isaiah a glimpse of the greatest light that the world has ever known. We thank You for sending Jesus, the light of the world, and pray that we would reflect His light, His goodness, His perfection, and His glory wherever we go. that we, by the power of the Spirit, would be bold, that we would understand you are sovereign, you are in control, and you will take care to provide for us and to protect us. We rejoice with your people this morning and as your people for deliverance from enemies, for peace, and for the promise of a Savior who has come. This morning, thank you for sending Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.